We now ask that you all pay your kind and careful attention to our brother Tim Club as he exhorts us on Psalm 17, entitled, Keep Me as the Apple of Thy Eye. Brother Tim.
My loving greetings to all there who are able to assemble in Wales. I miss you very much, but your time is being very well spent in these last days before Christ's appearing. This music, the hymns that we have just sung are very, very appropriate to the theme of this particular conversation we are having over the Psalms and Psalm 17. We, in particular in that last hymn, understood the depth of feeling, the absolute depth of feeling that is found in the hearts of those who seek out their Creator in truth. The emotion, the outpouring of all things to our Heavenly Father in confession and confiding are utterly critical to us as we wander in the darkness in a specific way, in a specific path, nonetheless, toward the kingdom of God. The psalm we have before us, Psalm 17, might be styled a psalm of petition, very much like the music we just sang, petitioning. The psalm is a recognition of Yahweh as the supreme power to which man may plead. There is no higher power to approach. There are many lesser powers, most of which are to be ignored. We ignore man's courts or judgments. We seek out Yahweh's. We plead with him for mercy and help on the basis of hope and faith. When we look at the psalm, we find it arrayed against the writer of it are his foes full of malice, pride, rapacity, selfishness. And these were all external to Israel. The fleshly minded are found everywhere, even within Israel itself. Zephaniah, in chapter 3, verse 3, would later speak of Jerusalem's judges as evening wolves. Even when David reigned, he had to constantly contend with the wolf class, such as Amnon, who took his sister Tamar, Sheba, the son of Bichri, who led Israel away from David, Rechab and Baanah, who slew Saul's son Ishbosheth, Shimei, and even David's own offspring and trusted friend in the case of Absalom and Ahithophel, and Adonijah, who said, I will be king in place of David and Solomon. This wolf class, all and many more, were part of the afflictions of David as he endured the darkness of his probation. This darkness pervades throughout all the course of history after the Garden of Eden, from Cain even until this day, when there are many to contend with who would rather ignore or alter the law of God and usurp his authority. We know there was a brief moment when light shone, which the Apostle John illustrates so well. But after his brief appearing, we see that the Savior, the hope of Israel, has turned aside for a night, in the language of Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 8. He has been away a long time, but his coming is now very near, which is the fulfillment of the same hope of Israel we share with David in his lifetime and in his words. In the meantime, we are surrounded by Gentile darkness, and in such a position, we are with David in heart as he sang in verse 1 of this psalm, Hear the right, O Yahweh, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. We can envision David singing this quietly as he sat alone with his thoughts. It starts out with pleading sadness, but rises at last to the theme of consolation and joyous hope fulfilled. As we think of David penning this psalm, as with the others, we perceive and feel the depth of David's feelings as he endured his trials. We are instructed that David was a man after God's own heart, and at its most profound, this meant that he felt immense heartfelt desire to be aligned completely and unreservedly with Yahweh's view of all things. He feared God with all his heart and was devoutly concerned to obey his will at all times. And this is reflected in his constant approach to God. For he says of himself in Psalm 119, 7 times in a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. He knew that trusting in his own desires and thoughts was worse than useless. It was sinful. And all around him were the influences of evil and wickedness, nor could he derive wisdom or righteousness from within himself. And so we read of his aching pleas for help. The only avenue open to him for understanding and applying true righteousness was by continually seeking out God's ways. In Psalm 119, it is written, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Yahweh, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." If we too want to be known as children after God's own heart, these verses are our instruction on how to be so. But we must be aware that David's feelings against the influence and power of sin must become our strong feelings as well. For David wasn't a mere reader or speaker of God's word. He continually mulled things over in his mind, and the resulting thoughts formed the basis of his prayers and his psalms. This made him so unique that to him was granted that the seed promised to Abraham would be through his line of descendants. What was different about David that he should receive the promise that Yahweh would build him a house? It is found in his words when he heard the great commitment from Nathan, "Who am I, O Adonai Yahweh, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" We can sense the wonder in his voice, his natural sense of unworthiness before the greatness of his Father in heaven. How is it that God should condescend to speak to him, let alone commit that through his offspring great peace should come to Israel? For in this covenant with David were the words, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more." This spoke to the lasting good to all the nation because of this promised son of David. We notice something in reading the record. Having received the promise, there was no relaxation on David's part. There's no indication that he ever said, "I have this promise, now I may do what I wish." There's no indication, "I have the kingship, now may I do what I wish." There was an understanding learned from Saul, who was also anointed king of Israel, that failure to honor Yahweh throughout his life would be crushing and devastating if he were to ever let down his guard. David still knew the battle must be maintained with all diligence against the self-deceiving thoughts of the flesh. And with this background, we understand the tone of this psalm and David's deep entreaty to Yahweh. At his heart, the psalm demonstrates a deeply felt need for God, a real need, a longing for consolation and peace through the application of divine justice through divine strength. David had achieved the point where he could say, "Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." He understood the danger of deceit, whether toward others or even deceiving himself, like those who profess to worship God and do so with their lips, and yet their hearts are far from him. David always meant what he said, and he needed courage and strength from above to maintain that high standard, as we all do. We note that the world would sniff at this, They might say, what true king would be so continually anxious and fearful of God and always deferring to someone who could not be seen? Other kings not only were prideful and willful, but even made themselves out to be gods. Often David was openly despised because of his fear and his need for Yahweh. It may have played a role in encouraging the fleshly minded to abandon humble David and instead follow the impressive and bold Absalom. But ultimately, we know others' opinions made no difference to David. It was Yahweh alone who was able to lift him up or to cast him down. Therefore, it was only to Yahweh he looked. Like his greater son after him, he despised or thought nothing of the shame that others thought to heap upon him. What a contrast with his predecessor Saul, who demanded honor despite his sin. When he had presumptively offered the sacrifice in place of Samuel and was condemned for it, he still demanded of Samuel, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship Yahweh thy Elohim. 1 Samuel 15. A seemingly very casual acknowledgement of transgression, but an immediate demand that he should be kept prominent and lofty among the people by having Samuel at his side in a public ceremony. Saul cared for others' opinions where David did not. Saul spoke before Israel with feigned lips, supposedly honoring God by sacrifice, but really only focused on himself. No wonder he received the rebuke, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul's life provided its own lesson that David doubtless contemplated. Saul should have been and likely was aware of Samuel's succession over Eli, who had honored his sons over Yahweh himself. And that is found in 1 Samuel 2, verses 27 to 32. We are sure that this incident related by Samuel made a deep impact on David. When he looked at Saul, he saw the same thing had developed that was told to Eli. Eli was told, thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation and all the wealth which God shall give Israel. This same thing applied to Saul. Saul would have treated David as an enemy, only to see David in Yahweh's house with all the wealth that David would provide Israel. So the humble learn the deepest lessons. They understand that pride in a man interferes and redirects and demands honor to himself. For our learning, another significant example of pride was found in Nebuchadnezzar, who was warned by Daniel in Daniel chapter 4. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Wherefore, said Daniel, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. We note that Nebuchadnezzar neglected the poor. Make note of that as we progress through this psalm. But Daniel relates, Nebuchadnezzar forgot the humility that was to be required and encouraged in himself by his dream of the strong tree helplessly hewn down. It is recorded at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And the king was struck down for his pride. Later, another king, during his proud oration before the people, was to be smitten by the angel of the Lord because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up his breath in death. The lesson is clear. David understood it. Pride gives preeminence to the kingdoms and leaders of men, but with humility, there is something else altogether. The hope of the kingdom of God. Real power, real authority, real knowledge, real wisdom, real character. We know from the beginning that David had no pretension to the throne of Israel. He never petitioned for it, didn't ask for it. He was humble enough to be an uncomplaining shepherd, though neglected and ignored by his own family. On one very important occasion, Samuel had to say to Jesse, "Are here all thy children? There remaineth, there's left over yet the youngest. He keepeth the sheep." All through his life, David would take the humble position. Michal, his wife, despised him in her heart because rather than solemnly riding in rich clothing and the trappings of a king before the ark, seeking the honor and praise of the people like Saul, he danced before the Lord with all his might in a very joyful and exuberant delight, taking no thought for the cares or opinions of others. Her words were, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." 2 Samuel 6, verse 20. His response to her scorning words, he said it was before Yahweh, which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I'll yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. He knew that being humble often leads to being debased in the eyes of others. The flesh cowers before strength and turns around and bullies or angrily lectures what it perceives as being weak. Michal was lecturing David, of all things. But David knew full well that his humility and love for God would bring mockery and derision upon himself, and this is oppression that can even be felt by a king. In this position of being oppressed, we discover that humility is the first requirement in our ability to receive the deep lessons of Yahweh. We begin to understand why the poor are more receptive to Yahweh's instruction. "To this man will I look," said he, "even him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Isaiah 66, verse 2. When Yahweh looks upon such an individual, that person become the apple or pupil of his eye, an expression that David uses in this psalm. That individual is on their way to being useful and of interest to deity, who is seeking members for his eternal family, who will have learned to glorify him while applying his righteous judgments in all matters. So the lowly, lonely, first-hand experience of oppression makes for the development of an individual who later would be fully sympathetic to the plights and trials and persecutions felt by others, and in this way becomes fit for the kingdom and administration over the affairs of mortal men. They will have realized, in having experienced injustice and cruelty and mockery, how reigning with real justice would be an absolutely noble and necessary requirement, rejecting any form of corruption and inequitable preference and self-interest. Those for whom their trials have made an impression on their hearts will train themselves never to be hypocrites who seek for themselves true justice and the kindness of mercy, or refusing to exercise themselves toward others in the same way. An acceptable character for obtaining immortality must be developed through the most rigorous testing at all times and by all methods through affliction, until at last full dependency is placed on God and Him alone. This is the standard set before us in this psalm. And Micah chapter 6 verse 8 speaks to the standard of the Most High set before men. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Verse 2 says, let my sentence or judgment come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Judgment is to come upon each of us. David knew he was subjected to the judgments of God, as are we. We have received the law of God, are bound to it, and will be assessed as to pass or fail. Did we do justly? Did we love mercy? Did we walk humbly before the Elohim? Psalm 11, verse 7 sets the overriding standard used by the judge of all the earth, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. We also remember Christ said, thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. In Matthew 6, verse 4. We shall all be judged from the everyday book of life, as Dr. Thomas renders it in Eureka. He wrote, from the testimonies, there would appear to be two scrolls, the one stout a scroll of the life, and the other the scroll of the life. These two scrolls are opened at the setting up of the great white throne of judgment at the epoch of resurrection. Certain things having been written in these scrolls, the resurrected are judged from them. These things are their works. One of these scrolls will present a very unseemly aspect, a sort of everyday book of life in which the names of believers are inscribed with very disreputable mementos appended to each. These will find no admission to the other scroll, which is of the life, the ledger of the life. John shows that the works recorded resolve themselves into two classes, the one signalized by the words, thou art dead, after their names, and the other by the sentence, their garments undefiled. Now, these classes, said Dr. Thomas, the names of the latter alone will be transferred to the ledger, while the names of the former will be obliterated or excluded. End of his quotation. Only those whose sins are forgiven and those who are inscribed into the ledger of the life will be given the life of immortality. Verse 2, then, of the psalm before us is a plea that the righteousness found in David's daily life may lead at last to final entry into the ledger of the life at the judgment seat. We note with interest that the expression, let my sentence come forth from thy presence, implies two things. One is that there is the very real presence of the judge who shall judge all the earth. Second, that the word presence may also be rendered face. Let my sentence come forth from thy face. There's a wonderful illustration of this being found in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 7, which reads in part, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The face of Yahweh at the judgment seat will be Christ. John wrote, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Chapter 5, verse 22. Who is able to stand when wrath comes from the face of deity? Only the righteous. Christ said, watch ye therefore and pray always. Make your petitions always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21, verse 36. Therefore, Paul admonished in Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 18, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Do we not now understand why David prayed at least 7 times a day? He prayed and sang as fervently and heartfully as he did, even in his darkest hours. He wore the armor of God truly, having rejected the flesh-protecting armor of Saul when David stood against the face of Goliath. There was another he feared more, one he trusted in, and he put on this spiritual armor of righteousness, of truth, of faith, the hope of salvation, and the word of God. Ultimately, and in no other way, the right or righteousness is the robe of righteousness we put on in Christ. When earlier times, through the obedience of faith in the atonement and sacrifices that pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. This submission sets us in the way of life with adherence to the standard of righteousness found in the law of God and exemplified in his Son. Now, with regard to the word equal in verse 2, Rotherham has it translated as equity instead of equal. And the meaning of equity, according to Cambridge Dictionary, is the situation in which everyone is treated fairly according to their needs and no group of people is given special treatment. In other words, no catering to special interest groups, whether that poor or rich, with political agendas looking for a special treatment. This is what the world does, whether it's to benefit the covetous class, the lustful class, or the prideful class, who love the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That is not the judgment and justice and equity of Yahweh. Christ truly will judge righteous judgment on all matters pertaining to us and the world. The times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17. Verse 23, thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. The word proved is also rendered tried, examined. Another word is assayed, which correctly draws the mind to the assessment or assaying of gold. For as Webster's dictionary states, to assay is an examination and determination as to characteristics, such as weight, measure, or quality. David was a man of passion such as we and did sin, as his record clearly shows, but the underlying heart of David was always valiantly fighting against his own weaknesses. This was character. This was his quality. The striving for righteousness was his measure. He was assayed and he was loved. His love of God was founded on Yahweh's continual love of mercy toward his failing children, yet who are striving to be his children indeed. David wrote in the Psalms, as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. Mercy is an act of love. The vengeful and evil-minded do not understand mercy, but the good do. Love is at the basis of mercy. But the recipient has to be worthy of it. It is extended to those who repent, confess, and always strive toward perfection, as David did. I am purposed, said he, that my mouth shall not transgress. He was focused. This brings us to a critical understanding on what the extension of mercy may be based upon. How have we bridled our tongue during our lives? Peter said, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. James really cut to the chase when he wrote in chapters 1 and chapter 3, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? David sang beautiful psalms full of depth and meaning and sweetness and encouragement and praise. Should he also have spoken bitterly and piercingly with cursing and depredation? Should he lie to deceive or give false hope like a false prophet? I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. This brings us back to humility. David didn't trust in himself. David proposed never to boast nor to acclaim himself as above others, even though king. He gave the glory to Yahweh and his word. He spoke prophetically and as a type of his greater son, who, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Christ himself said, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Luke 18, verse 19. So we must also persevere in faith and humility, knowing that the trial, testing, a saying of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Young's literal translation states verse 3 of this 17th Psalm as, thou hast proved my heart, thou hast inspected by night. Inspected by night. A curious phrase. Night follows day. All the activities and words and actions of the day are done and on permanent record so far as the everyday book of life is concerned. It is estimated by scientists that sleep brings about memory consolidation into records in our minds that we may recall in subsequent times. Is it any stretch to say that our deeds and words are examined daily as our activities cease in sleep, and these things written, as Dr. Thomas indicates, in the book from which we are to be judged? But there's something more to it that involves us and our own thoughts, as we see in Psalm 77. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. With the word of God in his mind, having been reading and meditating upon it all the day, in the night, before sleep falls upon him, David contemplated the things he had learned. Can we doubt that he would assess his own words and actions from the day now concluded in the light of Yahweh's word and commandments? We all must be doing this, because in this way Yahweh's word inspects us as we review the day, and we see our faults and our successes in the light that God's word sheds. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves, said Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. And this brings us to verse 4. As to doings of man, through a word of thy lips I have observed the paths of a destroyer, as Young renders it in his translation. David not only considered his own daily history, but also what he had seen in others. The word from Yahweh, shedding light upon our natural state of darkness, enabled him to discern not only the way of the righteous, but the paths of a destroyer. With regard to this destroyer, we know who he is, the diabolos, sin, ever working within us. David, recognizing this element within himself, no doubt echoed Paul's words, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That was his struggle, as it was Paul's, as it is ours, this internal war. And this Psalm 17 is a reflection of that constant, ongoing struggle. Knowing the enemy was critical, and the enemy could only be defined and seen by the light of Yahweh's word. Through a word of thy lips, I have observed the paths of a destroyer. I can discern its working in myself. I hate it, and I need your help, O Yahweh, to overcome it. But also looking externally, David could also perceive the sins of others. I have observed. Here's the intelligence and wisdom derived from above, applied in perception and thought and judgment. I see and I learn. The wisdom was taught to Solomon, who in turn wrote the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive or see the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. The opening verses of the Proverbs. The word of God is a law, guide, light, and standard. And then there is the destroyer. Concerning the Hebrew word, the Dictionary of Biblical Languages states it as ferocious, violent, a savage creature, destroyer. Basically, mankind under the diabolic mind of the flesh. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent one. That's how the New Standard Version or the English Standard Version records it. With regard to the work of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent one, the wicked one. Verse 5, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Really, my steps or goings have held unto thy paths. This implies obedience, steadfastness, perseverance, all predicated on knowledge of the path that Yahweh has set before to attain to the kingdom. The path is clear. Then there's the recognition repeated constantly in David's mind of the value of the time spent quietly reading and meditating on Yahweh's word while he tended sheep. Thy word is a light to my path. And in David was the recognition of the exalted state of even having found the narrow path when so many do not. The rarity of this is emphasized by Paul in describing those that are ever learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The path is the same path which the Son of God tread. And so we now follow in the tracks he has left, applying constant diligence and attentiveness to our path, lest we stray. My feet have not slipped, the feet represented by the parted hoof. And we note that the constant diligence and attention to sure-footedness on the path produces a clear conscience. Never deviating from the path means a clear conscience. A conscience that fears no examination in the night. Paul effectively strived for and encouraged the same thing. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world. Verse 6. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. I call. I have called. I continue to call, as our brother Dan mentioned. David called on God constantly as a matter of daily survival for the spirit-minded man. But there is something more when we look at the word called. It is also rendered as proclaimed. The implication is that David not only spoke to Yahweh, but also continually spoke of him, proclaiming him. This is reflected in some of the other Psalms. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Psalm 35. And then there's Psalm 57. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. David's worship of Yahweh was never timid, never hidden, never avoided in public. He sought out recognition for his Creator and strove to turn men's attention toward him, his loving Father. In this manner, his life was a lamp shining in the darkness, a dim lamp compared to the light that shone, that John recorded, but still the same effort to turn men's attention toward Yahweh. But throughout in all of this work, there was this reverence and utmost respect toward the deity. And we see this in the rest of this verse. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Here is a matter of faith that calling upon Yahweh would invoke a response, though the timing and response itself may not be as expected. David understood what James would later write, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but always in humility. Incline thine ear. We note that men do not incline their ear to each other when they are equals. Rather, inclining the ear evokes the picture of a father inclining his head to listen to his child. The very act telegraphs the vastly superior position of the Father over His creation and the submissive, acceptable petition to be heard as opposed to a demand to be heard. A demand to be heard was voiced by Job. He had to learn. His place was much more lowly. He could not question his Father, merely make petition. Now, in regards to the father inclining his ear and listening to a submissive, acceptable petition, perhaps in this we understand more of Paul's admonition. Dare any of you, having a matter with another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In calling upon a worldly judge in order to make a petition for judgment, we are asking that unjust individual to incline their ear as if they are the superior class over the saints of God. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. David petitioned Yahweh himself for judgment. It ought to be so with us, always. Verse 7, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them that put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. That's the language of verse 7. Show, set apart as special and eminent, bring attention to your marvelous loving kindness, demonstrate it. Set a standard by it, please, that all the world may wonder at it. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. Or in other words, wondrously show your unfailing, merciful, kind love to thy children, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Young's translation sets it forward as, separate wonderfully thy kindness, O Savior, of the confiding by thy right hand from withstanders. Do we seek refuge under the wings of the world? Under institutions, schools, businesses, courts, government? Do we confide in them for help? These are no places of refuge nor of true judgments. They are principalities of sin. Only those that seek refuge in Yahweh, confiding in Him, may hope to receive the loving salvation to be given by God's right hand, an expression that clearly brings in Christ, the Savior. For Paul said to us in Ephesians 1, the eyes of your understanding are enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of Yahweh's power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. Christ is the right hand of God. And Yahweh's protection is so strong that He is likened to a rock of unimaginable strength and weight, able to shelter from any passing storm, earthquake, flood, or fire. What then of the feeble creations of men which may disappear in a moment in the face of Yahweh's power? What then of worldly governments or courts which shall fall with calamitous noise into disarray and then obliteration? In the translations before us of this verse, we see those that rise up against them, their adversaries, their withstanders, all set against the saints, all set against God. We know that David was surrounded by those that rose up against him and against God. For very few truly honor God and instead set forth to achieve their own glory by their works. This is the hallmark of the kingdoms of men. And David was set to administer the affairs of the kingdom of God. He labored to bring the people to an understanding, to understand that they must honor God and not themselves. But history is rife with those that rise up against Israel, rise up against the Jews, rise up against the saints of God. Haman against Mordecai, Sanballat against Nehemiah, Judas against Christ. But as the King James Version indicates, there is this characteristic of a continual rising up. And we know the earliest collective effort to rise up against Yahweh's glory was the Tower of Babel. There were other collective efforts to rise up against Yahweh's people, represented in particular by Daniel's fourth beast in its multiple phases and Nebuchadnezzar's image, the antitypical Goliath that will rise up to attempt to stand against David II. The right hand of Yahweh will show His marvelous loving kindness in saving them which put their trust and confidence in Him from those that rise up against them. He will utterly destroy the power of the wicked. In the meantime, verses 8 and 9, keep me at the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. Keep, watch over, guard me as the apple or a pupil of Yahweh's eye. This is truly the state of all of us if we are striving to be faithful, watched over, guarded. The expression denotes an untiring focus by Yahweh on what is a precious, cherished item. For the pupil is the middle of the eye. It is the point of focus. It is the key part of the discerning face. In our trials, it may not seem that we are the focus of Yahweh's gaze. This is wrong. Quite the opposite is true. For the trials chasten us, teach us, and discipline us. They are sent and directed by He who searches the hearts and tries the reins. It is actually part of the blessings we enjoy day by day, if we can bring ourselves to appreciate it. because trials allow him to grant us the fruits of his goodness and mercy and loving kindness when we are improved by our trials. Trials teach us the fear of God, where pampering and indulgence tend to spoil. In him we are everything. In ourselves we are nothing. If every friend should fail and every brother turn back, yet to him we are the apple of his eye. We remember who notes the sparrows fall and the ravens cry for food. His is the eye that keeps Israel, and he neither slumbers nor sleeps. We are adopted into Israel through Christ. To Israel, Yahweh is gracious. To Israel, he is long-suffering. To Israel, he is abundant in goodness and truth. For thousands of Israel, he keeps mercy in store. He forgives Israel's iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he corrects Israel, but he does not utterly destroy him, as history shows even to this day. In Moses' writings, we find this. Yahweh found Israel in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. As with Israel, so are we, Gentiles who were lost in the dry wilderness without hope, but now being led and kept, integrated into the hope of Israel, and now the precious focus of Yahweh's tender upbringing. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4. So tenderly compassionate is Yahweh of his nation, that he saith by his prophet, he that toucheth you, O Israel, toucheth the apple of my eye, Yahweh's eye. Zechariah 2, verse 8. He is very sensitive, Yahweh is, to things that afflict us, to people that afflict us, to events, even to nations. And yet, in the middle of all this understanding, we are taught how diligent we must be to maintain our favor before Yahweh. We are always subject to his watchfulness. We remember his action toward those who maltreated his word, disobeyed his commandments, and abandoned his path. We must also keep in mind that as children of our Heavenly Father, we must take the same loving attitude toward the members of the Ecclesia as the apple of our eye. Our loving interest in one another should be so great that the welfare of one another should affect the rest, as if it were a personal matter, one body feeling one thing. Outside of the Ecclesia, there's a heavy debt being accumulated by the world in its treatment of Christ's people and Israel. Jerusalem had her turn in the horrors of the overthrow of AD 70, which Christ foretold, when God avenged the insult of the rejection of himself and his son, by destroying those murderers and burning up their city. Next time it is to be Rome, the great city of the Gentiles. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her, are the words we are waiting for. In Revelation 18, verse 20. As a snare, vengeance is coming against the wicked, and the only place of safety is at Yahweh's side. Then there is Gog. When he arises, Gog will invade Yahweh's land to dominate it with an iron rule. But the people dwelling in the midst of the land in central Palestine in peace and prosperity, they belong to the rainbowed angel. And to invade and oppress them will not be tolerated. For thus saith Yahweh to Zeboth, out of the glory manifested in the land, hath he sent me unto the nations who spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. At this crisis then, this invasion, the fury of Adonai Yahweh comes up into his face. His eyes become as a flame of fire, his countenance as the sun shining in his strength. And Gog, find himself standing up against the prince of princes. Daniel 8, verse 25. The reverberations of his downfall will echo across the world in earthquake and fire. When all of this develops, where will David be? Where will we be? Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, is the plea. Psalm 57, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. Wings are overshadowing agents. Spread out or extended widely, they are capable of affording protection to peoples inhabiting countries far distant from the throne of power. The angels sent from Yahweh and currently at work are encamped around them that fear him. David sought out Yahweh's protection, certainly, and the angelic magnificence was revealed to him, particularly at the time of his numbering of Israel. But in the ultimate, there is much more to being sheltered by the overshadowing wings. And to perceive this, we recall Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Pardon me. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We recall that, and then we recall Dr. Thomas, who wrote, in answer to the question, who are the seraphim? I submit that they are a company of spirit beings, eminent in position by divine appointment, and noble in character, through which they have become related as companions and ministers to the great king. To the saints, the promise is made that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Endurance in suffering is ennobling, developing a similar character to Christ, and in the sight of God, making us eminent, upon which he appoints us to positions of dignity and administrative authority with his king. Each of these eminent and noble ministers is represented with six wings. Why wings? Because of the signification given to wings in the scriptures and the relationship these seraphim bear to the things that they typify. First, he said, a wing is a member of a body employed in aerial flight and therefore can be fittingly used as a symbol of locomotion. Second, the wing is used as a symbol of strength and endurance. This may be gathered from Isaiah 11. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Third, it is used as a symbol of shelter or concealment. It is so used in Psalm 17, verse 8, which we are considering, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. It is also used as a symbol of refuge and safety in Psalm 57. Lastly, we, said Dr. Thomas, may just mention that loving interest and protection is symbolized by wings, as illustrated by Christ when he compares his loving interest in his own to a hen who gathereth her chickens under her wings. Now, in our pioneering brother's remarks, we note that with the wings there is action, strength, endurance, shelter, concealment, and protection. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. Wings are power and strength. The wicked that oppress me are lawless ones that waste me, that is, that violently devastate and destroy me. So here are two parties, the unjust and unrighteous, who have either openly rejected the existence of the true deity of heaven, or have hidden and usurped Yahweh's law with the commandments of men, as has the lawless one that was revealed by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. The other party is the me, Hide me, in the strictest sense of the psalm before us, David himself, and yet meaning far more than himself. For David's words are Christ's words, given by the inspiration of the Spirit. The individual is a multitudinous individual. And this party encompasses all the individuals who placed their hope in the antitypical Melchizedek, Jesus the Anointed, who styles himself in the book of the Apocalypse, the Alpha and the Omega. Concerning this expression, Dr. Thomas wrote much, but our focus is on the Omega. He wrote, the Apocalypse, like the prophecy of Ezekiel, contains Marioth Elohim, visions of Elohim. That is, of deity in spirit multitudinously manifested. As the brain and the head has property in the body and calls it his, so the Logos in Jesus has property in him and his brethren, and styles them members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, so that they all become one flesh. Which is a great mystery, says Paul, but I speak concerning the Anointed One and the Ecclesia. When this great mystery, continued Dr. Thomas, shall be consummated in the resurrection and the subsequent anointing of the one body, the Omega, the ending, and the who is coming will be manifested. The whole multitude will be deity manifested in flesh, glorified flesh, which is the Holy Spirit. This is from Ezekiel Volume 1. So we see we have a singular beginning represented by lonely David saying, hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked. And then we have the end, the eternal safety of Elohim power. What more thorough way of hiding from the wicked than being integrated into the symbolic wings of the seraphim as members of the multitudinous Christ, ready to take vengeance upon the destroyers. The end is the longer view, requiring patience while our Lord is in a far country before he gathers to himself all his elect to make them the multitude that was promised to him. A longer view. Just as David's heir would not appear for 1,000 years, neither would the lawless one be in development until over 1,300 years from his day. Paul contemplated the day of the Lord's apocalyptic vengeance against the wicked, and in particular against the lawless one, as remote even from his own time, and that the appearance of the right hand of Yahweh would mean the complete overthrow of the kingdom of the pagan imperial Roman prince, the Pope. For he says that the Lord Jesus will utterly destroy the lawless one with the brightness of his coming, the seraphim power. And we understand that the brightness of the seraphim constitutes Yahweh's glory manifested in a multitude of Christ. This is particularly interesting that David's expression in the King James Version rendered, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, can also be rendered, from my enemies against the soul, nephesh, who compass me about. A scene perhaps suggestive at one level as an illustration of the wicked encompassing the righteous and the righteous man in particular seeking his death on the cross. In a larger sense, given the practices of the Catholic lawless one, there's perhaps also a meaningful illustration of the costumed Catholic soul merchants who gather about a man on his deathbed to claim his soul. Verse 10, David, speaking of the wicked, they are enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly. Covetousness, heaping to oneself fatness, is the hallmark of the fleshly-minded man seeking to make his life secure through materialism. The issue is illustrated in Christ's parable of the rich man. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my gifts? Pause a moment. What shall I do? I don't have room where to bestow my fruits. The thought never even occurred to him to give them away, to be kind to the poor. What did he think? This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Thou say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, drink, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, thy life shall be surrendered, and whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he, said Christ, that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The enemies of Yahweh's people are enclosed in their own fat. That is, the finest bounty or abundance surrounds them. The fuller implication is that they have heaped to themselves treasure while refusing to extend goodness to others. For Rotherham renders it as their own fat heart have they shut up. They closed up their heart. They would not look to the need of others. This characteristic is found with the Laodicean apostasy system, which says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Revelation 3, verse 17. A king, an emperor sitting on his throne, surrounded by countless pounds of gold and silver, glorious goods. Christ warned the believers against the underestimated lure of this self-centered impulse. Take heed, said he, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Luke 12, verse 15. We see that covetousness is ultimately the worship of one's own self. The elevation of selfish needs over the doing of good toward others. The world certainly advocates for this in its messaging even today, the constant bombardment of marketing self-care, which can justify all types of self-centered excess while encouraging the neglect of others' needs. Buy for yourself. The path to the Laodicean state is very simple, very wide, and very attractive. With their mouth, they speak proudly. Pride is shown in assertion. Pride is amplified by wealth. It is masterful and lordly. It openly condemns what it does not understand. It assumes and makes judgment without taking caution for true justice. Today, all influencers outside the truth are proud blasphemers given to following merely popular motions and impulses which change with each new day. And we see the tide to the sea and the waves roaring with mass discontentment with what they have, leading to instability, rioting, pillaging, looting to obtain what they could not otherwise obtain. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Self-care. There's no doubt David witnessed the pride of men daily while on his throne, hearing the people that should have placed Yahweh first in their hearts, instead bickering over small and petty things of no lasting value. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Verses 11 and 12, the depth of David's sorrow, and these two verses may be taken as a whole. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. We know that Young's literal translation ties the last of verse 10 to verse 11. Their mouths have spoken with pride, our steps now have compassed him. This is the exaltation of the wicked against the righteous in their short-lived victory. This was the exaltation of the Jews against Christ. In their mocking, they said, if he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. The mockery encompasses all the faithful all around us, including those who say, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There's this curious expression in this verse. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. This implies that the enemy is of the earth, earthy. Their focus is upon the riches dug up by their hands, materialism, and their low-thoughted cares. They did not lift up their hands to Yahweh, but were content scrabbling for power and possessions among the dying and among the filth. The first man is of the earth, earthy. They had not progressed to acknowledging, loving, and longing for the heavenly. We note that the serpent is earthy, slithering on its belly. The powers represented by Nebuchadnezzar's image are earthy, constituting dug up gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay. Whereas the heavenly class are signified by the rainbowed angel. The lion has been in development. Dr. Thomas has this to say, of the ecclesiastical earthy class set forward as a lion by David, the mouth of the beast is the mouth of the wicked in their political, religious organization. It is a mouth which speaketh vanity and poureth out evil things. The words thereof are smoother than butter, but war is in their heart. The words are softer than oil, yet are they drawn swords. With this mouth the wicked boasteth of his heart desire and blesseth the covetous whom Yahweh abhorreth. Through the pride of his countenance he will not seek. The deity is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments, O Yahweh, are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. End of Dr. Thomas's quotation. This is the same line in full development years after Peter's earlier warning, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the Diabolos, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Dr. Thomas wrote in his partially finished Bible dictionary, in the phrase, your adversary, the devil, the apostle refers to the ministers of the laws who were exceedingly persecuting and hostile to Christian. The word for adversary in this place is antidikos, from anti, against, and dikos, a cause or suit at law. Hence, it signifies an opponent in a lawsuit. So Herodian says adversaries and lawsuits. The devil power or public prosecutor was the accuser of the brethren before the tribunals, at which such men as Festus, Felix, Pliny, etc. presided. The priests of the deserted temples and their emissaries were like roaring lions prowling about seeking someone to destroy in course of law, which was very severe against the Christian. It was a conspiracy of the spiritual and temporal rulers of the habitable, who, as Ezekiel says of a similar class of prophets in Israel, like a roaring lion ravening the prey, devoured souls. Dr. Thomas found in the Christadelphia in 1872, page 345. There is no doubt David saw many of this mindset appear before him, lions greedy of its prey, hoping to sway David toward unrighteous judgment. Young lions lurking, plotting, as did Absalom, Ahithophel, and Adonijah. But against all this array of adversarial power, there is hope at last expressed in the final verses of the psalm. Arise, O Yahweh, disappoint him, prevent his face, is the meaning. Cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Oh, the intervention of the strength of Yahweh. This is what David longed for, looked for, at last stepping in to deliver the righteous. We know quickly the wicked are the sword of Yahweh. Israel was persecuted by the sword of Yahweh exercised to the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans, among other powers. They will yet be again chastised by the sword of Yahweh in the time of trouble such as never was. We, being now adopted into Israel, now is also the time of our own chastening, enduring patiently while the sword of the wicked prevails, and we quietly learn to do better. But there's a time for chastening and a time for judging of the results of the chastening, that the Lord may declare them and manifest those who have been exercised by the chastening, and also identifying those who continued in their wrongdoings despite their chastening. The first class will receive the merciful provision of Yahweh for the faithful, while the second class will be cast out with the condemnation of Christ, "I never knew you." The predominance of the wicked is only for a time. And so David concluded, verse 15, "As for me," me, singular, but ultimately a multitude, "I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." The hope of the resurrection. In the end, all will be worth it. All the trials and difficulties, all the pain and weariness, all the quiet endurance of gross offenses and the rantings of the wicked, all the evil and the drudgery, all will fade away at last. And the spirit manifestation coursing through David's veins will set him free for eternity. He will see his son upon the throne with joy. He will exalt over the house that Yahweh built with the people whom he has assembled for himself. And with David, this multitude will be satisfied, awoken, and made over with Yahweh's likeness, spirit bodies. Truly, utterly satisfied will be all those who strove to be a man after God's own heart. May we be among their number.